Well, hello to everybody. You know, I gave Mrs. Evans a high five in the hallway, and it got me thinking about Michael Jordan a little bit. You know, you think about Michael Jordan, how he can just jump, and he just never seems to ever land, and I'm impressed by that because that's something I can't do. And I often think of that in special music, that you have to be impressed because that's something that's not in my gift basket from God. So, Mrs. Evans, I think I just compared you to Michael Jordan. I don't know if you've had that comparison before, so thank you. Thank you so much for the special music. Well, brethren, I know we were all different ages than we are now, about a decade and a half ago, but there are two things I remember from 9/11. The first thing I remember is that thousands of people went out and bought handguns because they have a newfound fear that they were now made aware of. And the second thing that I remember is that there were thousands of other people who had stopped going to church, quit on religion, and then all of a sudden started flooding the doors of churches all over this nation for one reason or another. What were they looking for? Were they looking for answers, protection, forgiveness? I mean, those would probably be the big three, right? Can't answer for everybody, but they were looking for something. But I can tell you that everything that people were searching for are the things that are found in and that come out of a relationship with God, a relationship that they had tossed aside at one time, and now they felt a need to rekindle. And as we heard last night, when we were talking about the different ways that the Holy Spirit presents itself, the world as a whole generally doesn't understand what the Holy Spirit's all about. They personify it, try to make it a person. And when you don't have a correct understanding of what the Holy Spirit is or what it does or how it's involved within our lives, those people were kind of setting themselves up to be behind the eight ball. But you know, God expects constant yielding to his will, to his plan, and popping in and out of church every time the world begins to fall apart around us is not how somebody grows in an intimate relationship with God. We were given access to God's Holy Spirit to be a constant within our life, a constant comfort, a constant strength, so that we can handle all the different adversities that we face on a day-to-day basis. But it's accessible to who? It's accessible to those who demonstrate a love and a commitment for God the Father and Jesus Christ. So where are these people now? Where are these people now? I don't know. I don't know where they are, but most of them, I'm sure, have gone back to their previous lifestyles. Most of them have given up trying to build a relationship with God. Most of them have shown that the one thing that God really requires from us within a relationship, they just simply weren't willing to give. Now, God requires a lot from us in terms of relationships. But there's one thing that I'm going to talk about today that he demands from us if we are going to have a deep relationship with him. Now, certainly, it is by and through God's Holy Spirit that we develop relationships. We establish relationships with one another. We establish, through God's Spirit, relationship with him and Jesus Christ. It is through God's Spirit that that relationship bonds. It is through that Spirit that that relationship grows. You know, there's a scripture that talks about we have the responsibility to plant and to water, but God is the one who's in charge of the growth. What's the same within our relationships as well. So do we know what that one thing is? Do we actually know what's required of us to have that true, deep devotion and relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father? Let's go to James chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 4. James 4, verse 4. You know, when 9/11 occurred, we witnessed how people react emotionally and physically to conflict within this world. And this verse here in James demonstrates and puts that reaction into words. It says here, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There are many Christians today that know that the world is at enmity with God. It's hostile towards God, but they're still disloyal to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because they've conformed to the standards of this world. When we conform to something and put our energy behind it, it's very hard to then switch and conform to something else, especially a movement toward God if you don't really understand what God is about. Let's also go to Matthew chapter 7. I'm not sure, again, what your age was when 9/11 occurred. I'm not sure what came to your mind on that day. But for me, these verses came to mind. Matthew 7, verse 21. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This little section of scripture here always reminds me of this saying, you know, some walk the walk and some talk the talk. Well, he's asking us to walk the walk, isn't he? When we're doers of his word, we are showing obedience to him. We are showing honor to that relationship. If we don't want Christ to speak these words to us, then we have to develop the qualities that God's looking for within that relationship. James gave us that starting point when he said that God desires for us to not be friends with the world, but to develop a friendship with him. So that raises the question, what is a true friendship and why is it important to God? Why would it be important to God? You know, true friendship is something that's rare to come by. It's very rare. We all have friends, we all have acquaintances, but not everybody is blessed to have a quality relationship that they can call a true friend. God's law, though, is all about relationships, isn't it? Relationships with him, relationships with one another and others. And one of the main lessons that God wants us to learn is how to build and develop those relationships. And as we do this, we're going to find that some of our friends are going to let us down. It'll happen. And we will find that some of our friends will go in the other direction if things get tough. And we'll find that some of our friends will become too preoccupied with their own problems to notice, at this moment, I need their love. But not Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah 41, and we'll look at verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." So right here, he's telling us, get rid of our fear. It's okay. You're not going to have to be confused because I am your God. I will do what? I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you. How? With my righteous hand. Does that sound like somebody who doesn't want a relationship with us? That sounds like that'd be an awesome friend, wouldn't it? That would be an awesome relationship to have. Christ lives up to the saying, "A friend in need is a friend indeed." You know, that saying means that someone who helps at a difficult time truly is a reliable person. And again, as we heard last night, you know, the Holy Spirit also provides comfort to us. When does that happen? When we're in need. When we're in need. And if the Holy Spirit's a projection of Jesus Christ, well, then who is that friend that's helping us in need? Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity," just backs that point up. You know, again, it's really easy to be a friend when things are going great. But how good of a friend are we when things are going bad? When dealing with a friend, do we often avoid that person if we've misbehaved or offended them? Because we don't want our behavior to become noticed or dealt with? You know, if we find ourselves doing that, there's a very good chance that when we don't behave very well, we also hide ourselves from Jesus Christ, because we don't want to reveal ourselves to him either. We can never say to Christ, you know what, you just don't get it. You just don't understand my problem. You don't understand what I'm going through, because he does. And guess what? He still loves us. He still loves us. He doesn't throw us away. He still loves us. True friendships require a responsibility from both of the people involved in order for that relationship to build and to strengthen. Let's go to John 15, and let's look at some qualities that Christ looks for in a friendship. John 15, and we'll start in verse 9. As the Father, and this is Christ speaking here, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So Christ is referring to agape love, a very, very powerful love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This explains, it's telling us how to do it, isn't it? It's telling us how to demonstrate our love to him. That's what verse 10 is telling us. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So this is showing a gift of joy that's given to those who are showing love through their obedience. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he's not asking for finances. He is asking for obedience. He's asking for loyalty, as he demonstrated himself by doing the will of his Father. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This certainly shows commitment, but it also reminds us of how Christ proved his friendship to all of us. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That ties back into verse 10. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So this, brethren, implies intimacy. We are in touch with him. We are not out of touch with Jesus Christ. He makes that perfectly clear. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Christ came to us. He came to you individually. Why? Because he wants this friendship, and he believes that we're capable. He absolutely believes that we're capable of following through and continuing to do his Father's will. He believes in us. And then verse 17 really reviews the entire everything we just read. These things I command you, that you love one another. These are all great qualities. They're all great prerequisites of a true friendship with Christ. But there's one other very important ingredient in particular that God is looking for within us, besides all these wonderful things we just read. It's the same ingredient that he found in Abraham, that allowed Abraham to become a huge part of God's plan. Abraham was a man of great faith. What did he have faith in? Well, he had not only faith in God, but he had faith in God's plan, in God's will. And his great faith in that will changed the future for other people. You know, by that action of faith, Abraham is still a name that is very well known in the Middle East and throughout history, even to this day. So what requirement was it? What is this one thing that God saw in Abraham that allowed him to be used in such an important way and actually be called in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, a friend to God? Well, to answer that, let's briefly look at two examples of friendship within the Bible. I read about this comparison in these two friendships quite a few years ago, but I thought that they would do well in explaining this quality that God's looking for in us in order to have that deep, intimate relationship that's pleasing to Him. One of these friendships failed, and one of them succeeded when it came to this one quality. So let's start out by looking at the friendship between David and Jonathan. Let's go to 2 Samuel 1. This friendship that, according to this vital requirement, actually failed. Now, please understand that I'm not by any means saying that Jonathan and David didn't have a wonderful, deep, loving friendship and relationship, because that'd be silly for me to say. I'm only using their example to demonstrate that when it came to this one quality that God was looking for in a relationship and that He looks for in a relationship with us, it did fall short. 2 Samuel 1, if we were to read, we're not going to, verses 17 through 27. This is where David is expressing his grief through words. But let's go ahead and read verse 26. David says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." So here we see evidence of this friendship between these two men. The friendship actually began back in 1 Samuel 18. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is after David had killed Goliath. First Samuel 18, verse 1, "And it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And then you go to chapter 19, in verse 4, chapter 19, verse 4. "Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you.'" So Saul was after David again, and David asked Jonathan for some help here because he could. And Jonathan here is convincing his father not to kill David. And then in chapter 20, verse 4, "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.'" That's when David had asked him for help, and he said, absolutely. Why? Because they were friends. He could count on him. They could count on each other. And let's go ahead and go to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.' And Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." So here we see Jonathan making a covenant with David. You don't do that with just anybody, do you? You don't do that with just anybody. There is no doubt that these two men loved each other very, very deeply. But you know what? Love alone isn't what makes up a relationship. It's not what makes up a true friendship. There's actually more required. Now notice the way in which these two departed at the end of verse 41. It says, at the end of verse 41 in chapter 20, "And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so." And David more so. Here we get our first red flag in this relationship. We will come to see that most of the commitment in this relationship was actually on David's side. Not only does there need to be a commitment, but there has to be a depth and a quality to that commitment as well. And we will see that Jonathan was committed to David, absolutely, but really only up to a point. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, and we'll read verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Now, I've always found this a little interesting, because here Jonathan gave David his robe, which denoted his rank as the king's son. He gave him his weapons, which represented his defense. He even gave him his girdle, which is the belt that he wore that held the purse with his money. But there's one thing that's pretty important of personal belongings that he did not give to David, which was a sign that there was a lack of commitment to David. Some of you probably know what that is. What was that item? Well, it was his shoes. We don't read where he gave David his shoes. In Bible times, shoes were used as a sign of confirming a commitment to somebody. You know, when the prodigal son came home, the father told his servant to give him a robe, to put a ring on his hand, and to put shoes on his feet. You know, without the shoes, he was just a servant, but with the shoes, he was a son. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, you can read where in Israel, to confirm a deal, a man would take off his shoe and give it to his neighbor. This was considered clinching the deal. This was what made the deal legal. But that which would have made Jonathan's covenant with David legal and binding, he didn't do. And if we follow Jonathan's behavior all the way through the friendship, we see that every time he went out to speak to David, he always went back to his own home. He always left David as an outcast. Let's look at a couple examples of that. Let's go to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 20, verse 42. At the very end of the verse, it says, "So he, Jonathan, or David, arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Chapter 23, verse 18. "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods." And, 23, verse 18. "So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." Jonathan is always showing as going back. Back in the shoes that he was unwilling to give to David. He loved David. He fought for David, but he was never willing to follow David. And that, brethren, is the quality that God saw in Abraham. That's the quality that he's looking for us. It's the ability to follow no matter what. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll go to verse 57. My subtitle says, "True Cost of Discipleship" here. "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" Don't walk away in your shoes. Don't walk in the other direction. Don't do your own will. Don't do what you think needs to be done. I've told you how to follow me. Why are you trying to do it differently? And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my own house." If you have your own will to go do something on your own, are you truly following Christ? But then Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So we can't go walking away in our own shoes in a completely different direction, because that's how we think we should follow Jesus. That's what Jonathan did with David. Now, there are demands on us if we are to follow. You know, it's not necessarily convenient for us, but it should be first. It should be foremost. Let's go back, apologize for this, all the way back to 1 Samuel. Let's continue with David and Jonathan some more. 1 Samuel 22. I think I'm a little tall for this lectern. 1 Samuel 22. And here in verses 1 and 2, we have the story of when the people joined together under David's command. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was disconnected gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. These men became David's mighty army. All of them followed and committed their lives to David. Many laid down their lives with the greatest depth of commitment. Those men aren't remembered by what they said. They're remembered by what they did. They followed David. But Jonathan wasn't there. In fact, when you read about this friendship, you will find that Jonathan was never actually identified with David in the Bible. I couldn't find anywhere where that was true. And when David had moved off into the path that God made for him, Jonathan wasn't there either. In the last recorded meeting between Jonathan and David, Jonathan made a very revealing statement. Let's look at 1 Samuel 23 and verse 17. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 17. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." And here's a statement. He says, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." This shows that Jonathan actually had his own plans. And it's very important because it shows that he was still committed to his own shoes, to his own will, to his own way that the future should go. He had already planned out his future, and he wasn't interested in the path that God was leading David at the time. Jonathan went back to his palace. He went back to his plans, and he perished. And if he had been committed enough to follow David, he probably would have lived. David was on a path, but Jonathan was following his own will. He was walking in his own shoes. Abraham showed his depth and understanding for his relationship, for that friendship with God, through his willingness to kill his son Isaac. He was definitely following God's path at that moment, and not his own will. That particular example ties into a scripture that we read in John 15, verse 13, that says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." I've always thought that scripture ties very well into the whole situation with Abraham and Isaac. Brethren, what's the depth of our commitment to God? Are we willing to follow? Or do we only express our commitment to him through words? I mean, are we just big talkers? Is that all we are? I hope not. True friendship with God is all about action, not just words. Remember the very next verse in John 15 is verse 14, and we read there that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And it doesn't say if you say my commands, it says if you do my commands. So in order to follow Christ properly, we have to do his commands. We can't allow ourselves to go into a relationship with God and expect to keep our own shoes. To be able to navigate through that relationship through our own will. We have to be willing to yield and follow him and the plan that he has laid out. There are no limits to God's love. So why is it that sometimes we limit our love toward him? Why do we do that? You know, when we limit our friendship, then we limit all the things that can come out of that friendship, don't we? But they're all just gone. We don't reap any of the benefits. We talked about the benefits of following Jesus Christ is that we may have joy. That's gone. If we're not truly working on a relationship, we're not going to reap the benefits that come out of it. Now let's go ahead and look at the friendship that, according to the requirement of following, failed, and yet it was then restored. That friendship was between Peter and Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew 16. I can certainly relate to the pre-Pentecost Peter. Pretty good. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Here Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And several answers are then given. And then Jesus asks in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" This is where Peter, who always seemed to have something to say, he actually gave the correct answer in verse 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. So verse 21, Jesus, we see the outline of the events that are going to come according to the will of God. We are being told the plan, right? Just like David, Christ was put on a path. And that's what we're being told here. But then in verse 22, we have Peter again. Peter says, or then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, Peter, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you." So here we find Peter calling Jesus Lord and then condemning and criticizing him, or contradicting him for sure, in the very same breath. He didn't even pause. In essence, Peter was committed here to the person of Christ, but not really to the program that was being put in front of him. And like Jonathan, Peter had his own ideas. It's obvious he had his own ideas of what should happen, because he's thinking with his own shoes. He's using his own will to determine this. Then that's something that we have to be very careful and watch out for within our own lives. We can't just speak up on behalf of God and then not be willing to suffer or endure on his behalf just because it doesn't blend well or match well with how we think that we should follow him. Let's look a little further into this friendship. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus is again outlining his path, the plan. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And then once again, Peter makes himself heard. And this time he doesn't deny the events that are going to occur. Instead, he's actually determined to stand by Christ, even if it means death. Verse 33, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Well, that statement actually ends up biting him in the butt later, and I'll make sure to point that out to you when that happens. Peter was promising his personal support to Christ, and then verse 34, Jesus here is taking him up on that promise. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you, my good friend Peter, will deny me three times." You see, the others were only going to scatter and desert him, but Peter was going to deny him. Now, Peter, being as proud as he was, had something to say in verse 35, and here he's refusing to accept what Jesus just told him. And Peter said back to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You know, when Peter said that, I've always thought that came really close to calling Jesus a liar. You know, I mean, he's really walking a fine line there, isn't he? But that statement really makes the point that Peter once again had his own plans. It completely shows Peter's plans. Peter had his own plans and acted on them in several places. Let's look at one of them. Let's go to John 18 and verse 10. John 18 and verse 10. I'll just quickly make a reference here. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." So this shows that Peter was trying to work out his own plans. Christ didn't ask him to do that. This is him thinking on his own, doing his own will, trying to fix things on his own according to how he thinks he should follow. Now let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. This section of Scripture really shows Peter's own plans really beginning to collapse. You know, our own plans usually do collapse eventually when they're based on our own will. Verse 54 of Luke 22, it says that Peter followed at a distance. So he was still following Christ, but really at this point he was still following him on his own strength and with his own agenda in mind. Verse 55, this is where Peter went into the hall of the high priest's home, and he sat down among the enemies of Christ, and he warmed himself. You know, he certainly wasn't following Jesus at that moment. And when he was recognized, he denied that he even knew Christ. I'll make reference to Mark 14, verse 71, is where Peter curses and swears that he doesn't even know Jesus. Not only was Peter denying Christ's plan that was set up according to his father's will, but he was also denying Christ as a friend and as a person. Peter was so caught up in his own plans of how things should happen that when here in Luke 22, verse 61, Jesus just turned and he looked at Peter, and it says that Peter remembered and wept bitterly for what he had done. Have you ever had one of those moments when someone just looks at you and no words are needed? You know what they're trying to tell you? Kind of sends chills down you a little bit. I think this may have been one of those moments. You know, the friendship had failed like Jonathan's did because Peter wasn't totally committed to following the plan. Now, even though at this point Peter failed on his end, Jesus was absolutely still committed to Peter. In the morning of Christ's resurrection, in Mark chapter 16, let's just quickly flip over there. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Here we see Christ's eagerness to let his good friend Peter know that he was forgiven. So here, when the two women were told by an angel to go your way, tell the disciples and Peter, implying that there was a special message for Peter. And then we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, if you were to read verses 3 through 8, it's where you find Paul writes that Christ was buried and that he rose again and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, and then the 12. Again, it implies that Jesus made a special personal visit to his good friend Peter. And the Bible doesn't say where this meeting was held. It doesn't say what was said, but it would certainly make sense that they were having a heart-to-heart conversation. I would think that Christ was trying to get across to Peter that I still love you, that I forgive you. This would certainly prepare Peter's mind for what Christ was soon going to teach him, soon going to ask of him. Regardless of what was said, this act of meeting Peter separately would certainly demonstrate that Jesus had a deep love for his friend Jesus or Peter. Let's go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. You know, verses 15 through 19 really explain how this friendship was restored. Jesus basically sets Peter up here. Peter and the others had been fishing, and in verse 9, they saw a fire of coals. A fire of coals. Now, if you go back and read John 18, 18, you will see that this is the same type of fire that Peter sat next to when he denied Jesus. And I don't think that that's a coincidence. You know, it was customary at the time to make a wood fire. But I believe Christ chose coals so that Peter would vividly remember denying him. Have you ever smelled a smell and it took you back to a certain place in time? I mean, you just went right there, didn't you? I think that's what happened to Peter. Peter would have smelled those coals and it would have took him right back to that moment where he would have denied Christ. Peter denied Christ three times. And now Christ was going to challenge Peter's love and commitment to him three times as well. And he did it before the very same men that Peter had boasted in front of when he said that he wouldn't deny Jesus. This is that moment where it was going to bite him in the butt. Those same guys are right there. Now when Jesus addressed Peter this time, he called him Simon, son of Jonas. And Peter probably was taken a little back by that, maybe even hurt by it. Because back in John 1, when Christ and Peter first met, Jesus changed his name to Peter the Rock. But now Jesus was taking Peter right back to the beginning. He was essentially putting him in his place. In Jesus' first question in John 21, verse 15, he asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" You see, when Peter said back in Matthew 26, verse 33, "Though all men shall be offended because of you, I will never be offended," Peter was boasting that he loved Christ more than the other disciples did. Now Jesus was challenging him on that very point. In the words, "Lovest thou me?" in Christ's question to Peter, the word for love denotes the highest level of love and devotion. It's agape love. But the word for love in Peter's response has a different meaning. It actually means great affection, but no devotion. It's what is referred to as philia, love. Verse 16, Christ asked Peter the second time, "Do you love me?" Still using the same word for love that denotes the highest level of love and commitment. But notice that this time he doesn't compare Peter's love against the devotion of the others. Here, Christ completely changes the form of measurement. First, he asks, "Do you love me more than these?" But this time, he simply asks, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies using that very same word that he did before. Verse 17, Christ asks for the third time, "Do you love me?" And it says that Peter was grieved and upset, and he really should have been. Because this time Jesus used the same word that Peter had been using. Christ was basically asking, "Peter, do you have any affection for me at all?" And Peter once again answered Christ with the same word that he had been using. It's interesting that each time Peter replied to Jesus, Jesus never once answered in a way that dismissed or rejected Peter's love. Not once. I've heard some say, well, since Pentecost hadn't happened, you know, Peter just wasn't capable of agape love. You know, God asked us to grow in his character, and love is really up there on the top of that list. And I've seen people who know nothing of God's church, know nothing of a proper understanding of God's Holy Spirit, that I believe have demonstrated unconditional love. I've seen it through people forgiving others. I've seen it through a parent-child relationship, just to mention a few. And remember that Peter had just witnessed through Christ's example the ultimate demonstration of agape love through his sacrifice for all of mankind. It has been proven that the best form of teaching is through example. And that's exactly what he just witnessed. I absolutely believe that Christ knew Peter's heart and that Peter learned what agape love truly was when he saw his good friend allow himself to be sacrificed for not just believers, but for non-believers. Jesus believed in Peter. Brethren, he believes in us too. He called Peter to do his Father's will, and he has called us to do the very same job. Christ understood that in order for Peter to be able to follow him, Peter would have to possess this level of love, because without it, Peter would never be able to reap those rewards that we talked about that come out of a relationship with God. Those rewards that we receive through our obedience to His plan. Not our own plan, but His plan. And to prove that, instead of dismissing Peter's love, Christ actually demonstrated His confidence in him by giving him a job to do. It's the same thing He did to Elijah when he was in the cave. He gave Elijah a job. He said, get back to work. He was showing that he had confidence in him. I still love you. I still believe in you. A job like this would not be given to someone who wasn't fully committed to obedience and following the plan. First, the job was feed my lambs, it says. And then it was feed my sheep. And then the last direct word that Jesus said to Peter was in verse 19. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. And by saying these words to Peter, Christ was taking Peter right back to the beginning. He was giving him a brand new start. And guess what? Peter responded, how? By following. And this time when Christ was done, Peter didn't stand up and make himself heard. By his silence, he was showing Christ that he finally was totally committed. He was totally willing to following him and his plan. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 1, and we'll conclude in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. Paul here is speaking through a lot of emotion, and it's always nice when you know that someone is speaking through emotion, because that helps you to filter what they're trying to get across. If you try to put your listening ears on and try and filter these two verses through the emotion that Paul had. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, implying that, you know what, we're not perfect. We're being told this, we're going to be taught this, we're being blessed to hear this information only because of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Doesn't say your mind. He wants our living example through our ability to follow. He didn't have to say the mind, because the mind tells the body where to go. Holy, acceptable to God. When we yield ourselves to God and let Christ live within us, then that service becomes holy. It becomes acceptable to Him. And then it says, which is your reasonable service? Oh, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard, but when you look at what God is offering to us, what He's asking is actually reasonable. And do not be conformed to this world. So we can't let Satan steal the amount of time that we serve God by being consumed by his plan. We're not to follow his plan, we're to follow God's plan. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are instead, through our ability to follow God's plan and not our own will, not our own plan, of how we think we should follow, not follow Satan's plan, but if we follow God's plan, we can still be a light to the world, even in times of darkness. To put these two verses in a nutshell, Paul is saying that in order to follow Christ, we need to express our beliefs through our behavior. That's what he's telling us in those two verses. We have to be able to express our beliefs through our behavior. So, brethren, let's be committed to following Christ like he's committed to loving us. And let's make sure that we're willing to give God our shoes.